Okay. So the first of the 3 weeks here, this one is going to be on justification. Basically, I'm calling this chapter that I just told you about, made right, made good, and made happy. So that's going to cover the distinction between justification, sanctification, and glorification. So you see here on the board, my template, it's basic. It's the who, what, why, where, how, and so what of justification. So hopefully I'll get to answer all these questions and at least bring in a lot of the main passages on justification into this. And one question you might want to ask, if you're used to using words like gospel or just give me Jesus or something like that or salvation, maybe these technical theological words are edgy or sharp or harsh or just 50-cent words. So how is it that such words could be part of the good news? Well, as with anything else, an exercise in who, what, where, and why, and so on might serve us well in exploring this thing called justification. And once we have these down, I suspect that our larger question of how is going to begin to fall into place. You might notice there's no when up there. When might be a little bit tricky, and so we're going to treat that under the question of how God achieved this work, if at all, if we get to it. But in case you're wondering how two such rigid words, right and justify, so there you have an intellectually superior word, I'm right, and then you have a legal courtroom word, or sometimes maybe even self, a pride word, self-justification. So how should these two words assault us at the same time and be part of the good news? Well, it's because those words actually mean the same thing. So if you take the Greek word for both, first of all, the English language has two words, right and just. And when I say just there, I don't mean like the English word just as in just a little of something rather, blah, 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 which we use all the time somewhat unthinkingly. But there I just mean the short for justice. Okay? So the Greeks only had one word for that, dikaio. And they actually got that word from one of their ancient deities, not a famous one, but Dike. Not famous to us, anyway. But he was the deity that was sort of in charge of righting wrongs, putting the world back together again, or at least in a courtroom sense, giving the people what was their due. So they derived this word, dikaio, and all the different forms that come from that. And anytime you see in the New Testament, you'll see the English words just, or justify, or justified, or righteous, or righteousness. You're dealing with the same idea. Okay? Now, in the Hebrew, it's a little trickier, but that's not a class on this. But in the Greek, it's important to know that anytime you see that word in the New Testament, the word is going to be related, right, to just, and vice versa. So let's start with this first category first. Who? Who justified? So here I don't mean who is justified, but I specifically mean who justifies. Who justifies in justification? Well, you can picture God as a judge throughout Scripture. Lots of verses will show that the Lord judges His people, and principally that's going to mean everybody. God alone is justice, and so who better to judge than the one who need not look outside of Himself for a standard of how to judge rightly. So Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So He's a judge, doing justly throughout all the earth. And as we come to those in the courtroom, on the opposite side of the bench to the judge, we hear again in Romans 8:33, it is God who justifies. So clearly, who justifies? In this ultimate sense, God alone. Now there's nuance in Scripture on that. But in this ultimate sense of the courtroom, God alone justifies. Why? Well, if no one is righteous, Romans 3:10, then who among the unrighteous could make things right? We've already shown this just in analyzing that term. We need to apply that same logic to the judge and convict relationship. We may not want to think about it that way, but our first relationship to God before we're saved is the judge convict relationship. And I know theologians today want to get rid of that language, but you can't do it. So, for example, sometimes people will say, well, man, you know, the reformers, those guys went to law school, and they were just bringing in their legal context. Hello, Moses, Old Testament, lawgiver. Hello, Paul wrote these words. He was a Pharisee looking at what? The law. So that won't work. That is our primary relationship to God before Christ. Paul clearly says that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4:5. God justifies the ungodly. To say that justification excludes our own assessment is also to say that justification excludes any basis in ourselves for being justified by God. One way the Bible says this is in the negative. Apart from works. Romans 4:6. So when I say one of the ways the Bible says this is in the negative, it's going to use words like not or apart from. We are justified apart from something or not on the basis of something. So you have to look at those verses. Romans 4:6, apart from works. Romans 3:28, apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Or Galatians 3:10, no one is justified before God by the law. So, what is it not on the basis of? Two words are used there principally in those verses. Works or works of the law or simply law. So those are going to be synonyms for each other. When he says law there, and when he says works of the law, or when he says works, those are going to be synonyms of each other, not on the basis of those things. So let's move next to the what of justification. If that's who, and that's a pretty easy question to answer. Who justifies? Romans 8:33 says it is God who justifies. So that's an easy one. Scripture answers that very clearly. What about what? What is justification? Well, if God is the judge and God is the one justifying, then what does it mean that he is justifying as judge? In the New Testament, the action to justify, and that's this form of the word right here, dikaiou, that's the verb form, to justify, can mean one of two things. And the fact that it can mean these two things does not mean that we cannot tell which it means. I hate that when scholars do that. It could mean any number of things. Oh yeah, how many? Seven. Great. Which one does it mean in this context? And then this one, and then this one. You can't tell that it means seven different things unless you can tell in which case it means each of those seven things. Clever serpent. But in any event, let's get to the why here. Or sorry, the why, the what. So one of two things in the New Testament. It can mean either to recognize what's really there. So I'm going to draw an arrow to the, to the reality of something. That's the first meaning of to justify with the mind or with your words. I'll give you two examples. When the tax collectors in Luke 7:29 declared God just, or some translations will say justified God. Now, does God need to be in their courtroom? Of course not. So it doesn't mean that. They were justifying or reckoning what was real about God. Romans 3:4 says pretty much the same thing, same usage. The second thing it could mean is to acquit someone from legal guilt. To acquit from guilt. And this is the dominant usage of this word in the New Testament. And so Romans 4, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. By the way, Paul doesn't mean to someone who doesn't move, to someone who's a couch potato, to someone who doesn't care or say, it doesn't matter what I do. That's not what he means by that. He's talking about the basis, the expectations you have about your relationship with God. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes a psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Why is Paul quoting from the psalmist? He's using that as an example of what he means by justify. Just as David speaks of someone who does not have their sins counted to them, but has righteousness counted to them. That's a blessing. That's a gift. It's not on the basis of works. So Paul's telling you what he means by justify. So first, Paul describes what justification is by way of contrast in Romans 4, first couple verses. And then he cites the psalmist as an Old Testament statement that justification will ultimately include the blessing of being acquitted of one's sins. But even that is not the primary meaning of justification. To be accepted by God because you don't have any sins is only one half of the coin. You're actually being declared righteous by God. So if you want a concise definition of what justification is, it is God declaring you righteous. But I want to say it in the language of Romans 4 or 5. God declaring the ungodly righteous. So right there, that's going to make it a battleground definition. Because that word is going to be a scandal. Why can't we just say that it's God declaring one righteous? Answer, because the whole gospel is at stake. How you substitute or understand that person that is being justified and the basis on which they're being justified will either tell a true gospel or a false gospel. One theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, remarks that, quote, the justification of the ungodly in Romans 4, 5 and 5, 6 includes both pardon and acceptance. Either alone would be an incomplete justification of the ungodly. So it's going to, so these are the two possible meanings the word can have. Let's move on here. And Shedd is saying that justification needs two ingredients. You need pardon and acceptance. Now what's pardon? You know, pardon is you're acquitting. You're letting somebody off in a sense, but he can't do that. Okay, so I'm just going to put pardon and a negative sign and acceptance and a positive sign. It's not enough to simply have your sins forgiven, a debt forgiven. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If you're going to stand in His presence, there has to be a positive basis on which to stand in His presence. And so you need both. So, remember that in the Greek, just and righteous mean the same thing. Now, when we are considering how God justifying us in some way makes us righteous, we would be remiss if we did not ask what this righteousness is that the believer has been given from God. It's very important to understand when I say that God makes us righteous, we mean that He is declaring us to be righteous. When God, now He's going to make us right also. He's going to make us holy. He's going to make us godly. That's not justification. That's what we're going to talk about next week, sanctification. And if you mix the two, you've got a different gospel. Even if you've never used these words. Okay? When we say that He makes us right here, that's referring to our position, our status. Okay? He does not take what we do into account in the courtroom and say, okay, on the basis of that, I say that you're righteous. So what is it? What is this righteousness? When Paul was exclaiming the treasure to be gained in Christ's death in his letter to the Philippians, he included in his goal in Philippians 3:9. Listen to this, because this will tell us what righteousness this is we're talking about, because that's important. Paul said, wants to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So stop right there. Paul just excluded two things you could mean by that righteousness. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. So that's one thing you got to eliminate right there. It is not my own. That comes from the law. There's another thing you have to eliminate. It's not something that you do in response to God's law. Both of those things, and that includes your belief. Are you commanded to believe? Yes. Your belief is not even your righteousness. It is nothing in you or about you or that you did. So Paul continues, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So whose righteousness does Paul now have and that he is commending to us? And the answer is God's own righteousness. So the main thing I want to show here, if I can erase all this now, I'm going to keep God up here as the justifier, because what we're going to see is that when Paul says, not a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith. So there is a way to hear that that says, okay, this is the righteousness, the one that depends on faith. Well, he does make this righteousness coming to me depend on faith in some sense. And that's what we call an instrumental cause. It is the instrument through which God justifies us. But that is not our righteousness. The righteousness of God, divine righteousness, the only righteousness that will cut it in God's courtroom, is the thing that is given to us in some sense. So if someone objects that here in Philippians 3:9 it only says that this righteousness is from God, it doesn't say that it is the divine attribute itself, I would reply to that person by saying, all right, you've given me a good challenge, let's look at the same thing in other scriptures. But let's at least agree from this verse that this righteousness is at least not my own. That, Paul clearly states, not something on the basis of something I do in response to his law. Does he command that you believe? Yes, John 6:29. Okay? Paul is saying, that is not even the righteousness that cuts it in God's courtroom. I don't want that. That won't be good enough by God's standard. So Paul is clearly at least stating this much. So if we can agree on that, by process of elimination, we can begin to look at the other text to see who else's righteousness this might be, if it's not mine. So, let's at least agree that this is Christ's righteousness. Paul is explicit on this point. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what does Paul say there in Romans 3:22? Same thing, the righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. It's a gift to all who believe. What is it, though? It is God's righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, it was Christ Jesus who became to us righteousness. So Paul gives us more information there. This righteousness that is given to us is Christ's righteousness. And there we will begin to see the importance of him living the life that we should have lived, obeying the law for us, and taking the punishment for us. So it is divine righteousness, since Christ is divine. And do you see how that follows? If Christ is God, and we gain Christ's righteousness, then it follows that we gain God's righteousness. And this is the scandal of justification. To justify in this gospel way means for the righteous judge to impute to a sinner the status of righteousness, when in fact, the sinner is still a sinner. And God knows very well that I'm still a sinner. He's not confused. But Paul makes it abundantly clear by saying in Romans 4:3 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So God considers. So that's going to be important here. Our next step, that God justified Abraham, is a synonym for God counting Abraham to be righteous, considering him to be righteous. Through this man's simple trust in God for an undeserved gift, justification is not a statement about our own righteousness, but a free gift of God's own righteousness. So you see this act here, this giving, which we could call declaring. But what he is declaring is not something about our performance. What he is declaring is, used in another word, reckoning, or considering, or imputing, which we'll look at this word in just a little bit. But he is treating us, in his declaration, he is treating us as if we have the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means. So from all this so far, we immediately notice, hopefully, what is meant by where. I guess why comes afterwards. That's okay. If you see that, you should see a little bit of what we mean by where. And for where, we're going to treat this in the courtroom of heaven. Why? Because God is the judge. I'm erasing. I should have just done it one more, but whatever. But the where. What do we mean by where? Well, it follows from God being a judge and justification being a legal act that God justifies in heaven. You say, well, why would that be important? We might say that this is in his courtroom that he's justifying. But this is going to be in the most ultimate courtroom, such that there is nothing beyond this courtroom. Its verdicts, its declarations, which are of any consequence. Therefore, God's own majestic presence is this courtroom. Since the only question that matters in the end is how can I stand before a holy God? Everything else is, in the most real sense, out of court. Now, it is true that something absolutely necessary happens down here, in history, on the cross of Christ. And we're going to see the connection. Let's just call this above God's courtroom. Something's going to happen here in time. And it's going to be absolutely crucial for what happens here. God ordains it that way. But where is the declaration? Where is the effect of justification? And the answer is, in heaven. What we need to see is that the effect of redemption accomplished by Christ, what is a satisfaction of a debt to God. And that means that the effect of it, the satisfaction itself, occurs in eternity and not in time. So what happens down here? Payment being made to where? Up there. So let's just call this line flowing up to God satisfaction. What does that mean? That is a satisfying of a debt. So when Jesus says on the cross in John 19:30, it is finished, that Greek word, te telestai, is an accounting term. It means paid in full or account settled. That means that the sin debt is a moral debt that is owed to God. And the satisfaction that he makes is going to become a ground in justification. But the effect of it happens in heaven. So, why justification? And when you ask why justification, you could mean to ask this from God's perspective, or you could mean from ours. From one side, we could mean to ask, why does God seek to justify sinners? And if we mean the other thing, from the other side, we could mean to ask, why do sinners need to be justified? And both of those are actually pretty important questions. So in Romans 3, Paul presents a divine dilemma that justification is meant to solve. So one of the most crucial passages in all the Bible, Romans 3, 23 through 26. And we're going to look at this passage twice. But just in these verses, he says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. So there's the verb right there. So pay attention to that. Let's draw the circle up. This is the action of justification. And this is going to be the verb. The action is going to be from God, where, we've already said, in heaven. Sorry, let's put the verb. Justified. Okay, so that's the first piece of the puzzle. And are justified by His grace as a gift. So let's surround this circle with the word grace. Everything that happens in this act is a gift from God. It is undeserved, it is unearned. So everything in that circle is going to be by grace. Justified by grace, as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So inside that circle, again, in time, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, so let's put a cross, this is the instrument that God used, and we've already seen, and that was buying us back. Redemption is buying back. Okay? But the payment was not owed to our sin or to the devil or to anything else. The payment was owed actually to God. So Christ is satisfying divine justice. So through this redemption, and this is to be received by faith. And so now, you can picture a sinner who is now a believer is just receiving this by faith. This is what this person is believing in. Let's read on. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is going to show or vindicate God's righteousness. So let's put also around the circle, in quotes, righteousness. This
thing here, this whole drama, is to show his righteousness, which at first you might think, wait a minute, isn't it to show his love? And that's true. 1 John 4 makes that very clear. But here, Paul sees a divine dilemma. His righteousness needs to be shown for some reason. Now, why is there such a dilemma? Well, consider this one verse in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked, Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. So hold that under your hat. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So the person that acquits somebody of their sin, if they're really a sinner, is an abomination to God. Why is this a problem? Well, God had told Adam in Genesis 2:17 that the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, man continued to live on. You remember that cry in Genesis, in Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels had said there's a cry that has reached the heavens. In other words, these people down here, why are you not punishing them, God? The problem of evil for the angels is that human beings who sin continue to live. When God had said that he was going to punish them, God's own righteousness seemed to be thwarted. You see what Paul says here? This was to show God's righteousness. Why, Paul? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's a problem. For God to be just, no sinner can survive. They must be punished immediately. And yet he has let human beings live. This is a problem. In God's patience, God's righteousness would be lost unless sins were eventually punished. But no matter how long God waited for sinners, that still means a conviction in the courtroom and an eternity in hell. But supposing the justification of sinners could be on the basis of a real righteousness, then the Son of God would be glorified in the salvation of sinners, in being the one who's truly righteous. So God would still punish every single sin. And God would still accept on the basis of one who is truly righteous. Now, I know we're only scratching the surface here, but this should give us a glimpse of how God's glory and our great need come together in Christ being the real righteousness by which God the just can declare sinners to be righteous. And this is why Paul resolves to say in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier in this otherwise very scandalous act. God cannot forgive sinners unless there has been a real righteousness performed and unless he punishes all sin. God must punish all sin, and God can only accept into his presence those who are truly righteous. And so this substitute is not just some, well, that's a neat little flavor of the Christian faith. No, that's the very heart of the gospel. You don't have any good news. Paul is saying here is that God could not justly do that. He can only justify in a way where he remains just. And now comes the last part, the how part. How does justification work? If you don't see it, we're going to take Romans 3 and we're going to expand it a little bit. There's three main parts to it. There's God's declarative act that is justification proper. There is Christ's act of obedience that becomes the material of justification, and then there is the believer's faith that becomes the instrument of justification. So let's just diagram that out on the board. There is, number one, God's declarative act in justification. He is the ultimate cause of justification. But, remember, from that courtroom, he can't do that unless it is a real righteousness that he is accepting in. And so, secondly, there is Christ, and we're going to call this the material cause, the thing, when he looks in his courtroom and says, not guilty, or really righteous, that has to be not guilty, and it has to be really righteous what he is looking at. And so there has to be a real ground or material that is really righteous, or else God is a liar and unjust. And then the third element of it, the faith of the believer, and that's what we're going to call the instrumental cause. So, last time before we sketch it out in Romans 3 to review, God, his legal declaration, the ultimate cause, Christ, his righteous act, the material cause, the believer's faith, the instrumental cause. Okay? All of those have to be understood. The believer's faith is not the material cause. Our faith is not righteous. Our faith is shot. Isn't that great news, by the way? Who in here believes perfectly? Sorry, let me make that easier. Who in here has ever believed good enough? Not me. So if that's what you were counting on, God saying, well done, you can come into my heaven, we'd be in a lot of trouble. That is the instrumental cause. It is the vehicle God uses to attach His righteousness to us. And He gets the glory. So how does justification work? Well, let's return to Paul's language in Romans 3. And now we're going to start back in verse 21 of Romans 3. And read all the way down to verse 28. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, second time, I think Paul wants to get the point to us that this is the righteousness of God that God is saying thumbs up to. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So you see the role that your faith plays there. It is to eliminate boasting and point to grace. He calls it a kind of law, not by the law of works, but by law of faith. So the reader of Romans 3 should notice that the main object being manifested, verse 21, is God's righteousness. He not only meant to show His righteousness, verse 25 and 26, but also to give it through faith, verse 22. To be received by faith, verse 25. What's being received and given and highlighted? The righteousness of God. Now, this may seem like nothing that you've ever seen go on in a courtroom. And of course it's not. God's just sentence of guilty has been given to our substitute instead, Jesus, making Him the propitiation, verse 25, or the wrath bearer. And so God's just sentence of not guilty and therefore accepted has been given to us as a gift, verse 24, something we didn't deserve, something we didn't earn. So it should be clear that there are three main points to the shape of justification. Number one, there is God's act as judge, graciously declaring sinners righteous because He wants to. Second, there is Christ's act as the righteous substitute, providing the positive and the negative ground of our right standing before the judge. When I say that, positive meaning performing the law for us, negative taking the punishment for us. He takes care of both sides of that coin. And then thirdly, there is the faith which apprehends this gift, glorifying God's grace alone in our treasuring of it. And did you notice that justification is Trinitarian? Father, Son, and who creates the faith in us and glorifies the Son? The Holy Spirit. Objection. You Reformed people believe that we are justified by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But where in Scripture does it say that our salvation depends upon any such thing? You are the ones that make acceptance by God into a kind of meritorious work by your doctrinal precision. On the contrary, it is the Scriptures that pit faith alone against a position of boasting and self-righteousness. The Scriptures say that. And those same Scriptures exclude the person who's relying on their works from this gracious gift. The Scriptures do that. It doesn't matter how you spell the words. It matters what your heart attitude is. Take the end of the parable by Jesus in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector. How does that parable end? He doesn't say one person went down to his house and was able to write a systematic theology textbook about it. The other person was still a Christian. He was just a humble guy that doesn't get into doctrine. No, it says, I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, meaning the other is still on his way to hell. Notice that the tax collector didn't write a systematic theology textbook about it. And by the way, may there be systematic theology textbooks written about it. He beat his chest and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. And so I think we're just changing the subject to talk about the exact words we use. And we've already heard from Paul in Romans 4, contrasting between these when he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, Paul is claiming, if you don't think about it like that, you're this other guy, thinking that God owes you. I'll read it again. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The person who thinks that God is saving them, in a response to what we do, thinks that God owes him. The Bible says that. Not some 16th century Dutch dude on a trip. You're changing the subject. He continues in the next verse. He says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The Bible pits these two dispositions of the heart against each other. One as being justified, the other not. And you simply don't know the Bible if you talk like that. Moreover, who are these people you're talking about in that objection? Who are you arguing against and charging others with saying that we are justified by some ability to articulate the doctrine in so many words? That's not what we're talking about. What believer in the doctrine of sola fide has ever argued anything like that? Our saving faith is absolutely simple. But it is what it is, and it's not something else. A child can believe it. A child can look to Christ alone and so be justified by faith alone. A dishonest wordsmith cannot. A forked-tongued scholar cannot but help frame objections such as that one that we just went over. Such a person is changing the subject, and somewhere deep down beneath the outer crust of his hardened heart, he knows it. Justification, as we get to the so what, is the linchpin of the gospel throughout life, because it anchors all of the other glorious parts of the good news in what Christ has done. Justification by faith alone means that God declares the believer perfectly forgiven and perfectly righteous on account of Christ's work and through faith alone. Outside of the Reformed doctrine, there's liable to be confusion on this point. That's why we care about the precision. Other traditions may say that they believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, but ask a person what they mean by it. You'll be doing them a favor. You'll be pointing them to Christ. Now, by impute, I could mean that I recognize you to be what you in fact are. I am imputing to you what you are, recognizing what you have in fact done. But on the other hand, by impute, I could also mean that I consider you to be something that I know very well you are not. I could reckon over to your account money which you did not earn. And this latter sense of impute, logizomai in the Greek in the New Testament, is what the Bible means by reckon or count or credit or consider or even made in some passages. And so when we look at that Greek word and say impute, and people say the word imputation is not in the Bible. Neither is any other English word. It's in the Greek. You're changing the subject. The word means impute or reckon or count or credit or consider. All those words are synonyms. Didn't you learn synonyms in school? So that is just dishonest. Now, if this were not true, that God justifies sinners in that way, then God is not God. For then God would either be lying about a sinner being innocent or mistaken about a sinner being innocent. And beyond that, how would the critics of imputed righteousness suggest that we apply their logic to passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21? In that passage, listen to these words. Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So who's it talking about there? For our sake, that's us, he, God, made him, Christ, made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's be consistent here. If this is not God reckoning us with His very righteousness, considering to us, though He knows very well we are not a divine attribute, well then, the alternative is that Paul is referring to God making us more like God, which, as we're going to see, confuses justification with sanctification. But then we must apply that consistently to the first half of that statement. Is God making Christ to be more like sinners gradually every day? See, if you want to say that 2 Corinthians 5:21 has God making us more righteous every day, you've got to turn around and say the same thing about the other half of the passage, that He is making Christ more like sin every day. Is that anywhere in Scripture? Okay, so you have to be selective in your nonsense if you're going to do that. Paul is obviously teaching there nothing other than imputation. He was considering Christ to bear the curse on the cross. And He is now considering us to possess that righteousness that Christ alone actually earned. He got all of my sins, and I got all of His righteousness. That is the great exchange, and it's really rather simple. That's all we mean by imputation. Christ's righteous act is the whole material cause of our righteous status. And faith alone is the whole instrumental cause of our righteous status. So do you see the difference there in this circle between the material cause, Christ's action, and the instrumental cause, my faith? Do you see the difference between them? In the courtroom, when I take the bag out, no part of my faith better pop out and say, look at my filthy rags, God. 100% Christ's action. 0% my faith. My speaking, my pointing to Christ is what I mean by my faith. But the thing I'm presenting to God, the material that I want Him to look at in the courtroom, is Christ alone. Our faith is not even what is righteous. It is not the matter or the stuff that God looks at with approval. Christ's act is what is righteous. And out of sheer divine love, God freely grants that to us. This is what we trust Him for in simple faith. And here again, we only have two choices before us. Either faith receives the gift of righteousness by trusting Him who justifies the ungodly, or else faith is that righteousness by which God justifies. And some scholars today will even try to make faith equal faithfulness. But that is still a species of that second choice. Either faith looks to another's righteousness, a righteousness outside of myself. The Reformers would use the phrase an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of myself that I am looking at. Or else, it's something in me, something about me, something I have done is the cause that affects God's legal declaration. And in the latter, God gives me what I am due. But in the former, God saves me in spite of what I am due. And this is positively confounding and even offensive to our natural wiring for works in Adam's race. We want to stand on our own merit, even if we don't use words like merit anymore. We want to be able to tell others that we have made something of ourselves, something of our life, that we have pulled ourselves up by our own moral bootstraps, and that we can pass on to our posterity the ask no quarter, give no quarter American dream. And that's the kind of religion we want. Now, finally, there have been many misunderstandings about the doctrine of justification throughout the centuries, and many arguments made against it. But I'm convinced that the basic fact that all of the opponents of this doctrine miss is that truth which was hammered home by the 17th century theologian Francis Turretin, namely, that no one is justified by an imperfect righteousness. If you believe that, if you get what that means, all the other scriptures will just be an exercise in collecting what the Bible is clearly saying. But if you are struck by the fact, as I think Proverbs 17:15 makes clear, that no one is justified by an imperfect righteousness. In other words, no one stands before the perfect righteous judge, but by a perfect righteousness. If the judge is really perfectly righteous, only a perfect righteousness will survive his gaze of purity. And if that does not silence the objection, then what else will? It is a common sense that is so clear that only a very rebellious wickedness would keep objecting in the great courtroom. We are justified by faith alone on the perfectly righteous ground of Christ's work alone. So, I don't mean to sound very repetitive today, but I think this is one of the most important things we could ever know. So let me open it up to questions, comments, or anything else. Okay. Yeah, he does a good job in that book. He does a good job. I think there's a The Future of Justification by Piper. It was a response to N.T. Wright's work in general. And then, of course, Wright wrote Justification 2 years later, 2.5 years later, as a response to Piper. And if you read the book, you might get the sense that it's also a response to certain Lutheran theologians or even to D.A. Carson. And so he moves back and forth and who's he's objecting against. So Piper does a really good job in that. And another little book that Piper wrote a couple years before called Counted Righteous in Christ. And there he was responding to a guy named Robert Gundry, who wrote an article in Christianity Today, I think, on the fact that we should get rid of the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, when they do it in academic journals, they can kind of say it out loud. And then when all the stuff starts stirring around, they can find new ways to say, oh, no, we're not saying that, but you can have that too. But you can, and so they get better every year at saying heresy by saying not much of anything at all. And that's what's happened ever since Piper wrote that book in 07. There's been a shift among the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals to warm up to N.T. Wright and to warm up to this whole missional movement that is so undiscerning that they don't even know what they're taking in when they take in Wright's writings. So Piper did a good job in those books. As leaders of the movement, they're not being very discerning. They're not acting like the Puritans did about how to and why you would make clearer definitions. But the book itself is good. It's a really good argument against Wright. Any other questions about any of these distinctions that we made today? I know for a lot of people today, the American church creates an atmosphere in which this looks really, really hair-splitting. But if you were in God's courtroom right now, which you are, you wouldn't think it's so hair-splitting to get that right. And it's not about which words you use. It's not about the big propitiation or even justification. It's not so much the word that you use that matters. It's that, do you look like that tax collector? Or do you look like the Pharisee? Now, the reason why there's so many words is because wolves keep, you know, I always tell people, there needs to be clearer markers at the edge of the sheep pen every year because wolves invent new ways to teach their nonsense every year. And so really all we're saying by those words is, no, nice try, wolf. No, we mean that tax collector beating his breast and saying, have mercy on me, the sinner. Oh, just like the Pharisee. No, not like that. Not like that. Like this. So I know a lot of this seems like, my goodness. But then you don't know the nature of evil. Evil is really busy. That's why evil people are good at being evil. They don't take time. They don't struggle with your identity issues that you have. Evil people know that there ain't nothing beyond this life. And for them, they're at least being more consistent than we are oftentimes. And so they have nothing better to do than to keep lying better each year. And if we are led by people that shy away from this, we're not going to be much good for people. So this doctrine right here is at the very heart of the gospel, justification. Even if you don't use those words. Any other questions or comments before we head upstairs? Yep.
Imputed righteousness.
Yep.
Are you saying that that's giving us Christ?
Yeah.
And also it's taking away?
Yeah. There's a double...
fancy word that... I can't think of the word. Because we had this discussion in a small group.
Yeah.
6 months ago. And I was saying that I heard somewhere imputed righteousness.
Right.
We're giving Christ and faith.
Oh, gotcha.
Taking away our sin and our filthiness.
Yeah.
But they didn't know there's another word for that.
Oh, gotcha. Okay, for that. Expiation is the removal of sin. Propitiation is Christ's absorption of the wrath. Expiation is the driving away of sin.
So it can't be covered in imputation? Both of those words are in?
We can't have our sins removed. So they are distinct things. But we can't have our sins removed because of anything we do. And that's why the Catholic doctrine of purgatory exists. Purging, cleansing. There's a sense of expiation here. But there's no propitiation. Christ isn't dealing with all the sins. We have to purify ourselves by things we're doing. So imputation is God's looking up here. God is imputing my sins to Christ. So this is an action happening up here. He is imputing my sins to Him. He is imputing His righteousness to me. He's not confused. He knows that Christ didn't really sin, and He knows that I didn't really do anything right. He is choosing to do that. He's imputing. Sometimes we'll say, don't impute bad motives to that person. And what we mean by that is consider or reckon them in such a way. So, yeah, there's a double imputation that happens here. But the actual, if He considers me that way, then He can drive away sin. Then He can expiate sins. But of course, expiation depends on propitiation. He can't remove sins by sweeping them under the rug. He actually has to punish them. So that's where propitiation comes in. Where Christ is satisfying, the wrath is coming down. There is a punishment. All of God's justice is being absorbed. The punishment is being absorbed by Christ, and therefore His anger is spent or satisfied. So you see how those words are all connected to each other?
Yeah.
You can't just say, oh, I'll just be a four-pointer. No, you can't. You haven't thought through this. And when I say you can't, I don't mean you can't be a Christian. See, the devil is so good at this, isn't he? Oh, you can't be a Christian if you didn't. That's not what I mean. Stop. I mean you can't logically, consistently take out one of those pins without all of them falling.
So are those all happening? Is there a timeline? I mean, is there a 1, 2, 3 between imputation, yeah, propitiation, and expiation?
Well, in heaven, yeah, that's a good question, because then the question, because... Yeah. There's a logical order. It depends on the question. It could be a chronological order. There is a logical order to it. And that's why the reason systematic theology textbooks are written in the order that they are is that they're giving an order, a logical order to it. So, for example, in the Bible, Romans 8, 29 through 30 gives a logical ordering. Those who He predestined, those He also called. Those He also called, these He also justified. These He also justified, those He also glorified. Now, He's not mentioning sanctification and adoption and other things and propitiation. He's mentioning the ones that refer to the Spirit's application of redemption to us. But He's giving an order. Is He doing it randomly? He's not. He's showing which one comes first. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. So, for those... Yeah, let's leave imputation apart for a second. You have to say that propitiation has to come before expiation. And the reason is, this is the driving away of sin. This is removal of sin as far as the east is from the west. He can't do that unrighteously. So He has to punish sin first. So in that sense, propitiation has to precede expiation. Okay? But, of course, what is He punishing in the body of Christ? 1 Peter 2:24? My sins on His body on the... So what's happening here with my finger? Ah, imputation. This part of imputation has to happen before propitiation. Because He is counting these sins to Christ in order to punish them. Now, once He has... Now, He was even raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. So I would say that the second half of expiation... the second half of imputation follows the whole work of Christ. So imputation is kind of a... The double part of it, one of them is happening preceding the work of Christ, and the other is following the work of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, imputation of Christ's righteousness to me. So there's the imputing of my sins to Him, and there's the imputing of His righteous standard, or His righteous performance to me through faith. Yeah. Next week, sanctification, and then the week after, glorification. So.